We're going to turn together in the Word of God to 1 Peter chapter 2 for a scripture reading. 1 Peter chapter 2. And coming to the place, we're going to read from the start of the chapter. 1 Peter 2 and the verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God, and precious, ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, an holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices, acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, it is contained in the Scripture, Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offence, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. We'll end our reading there at the end of verse 12. We trust the Lord to use his word even as it's publicly read in our midst. Can we turn together in the word of God to Ephesians chapter 2? Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to take a reading from the verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and the verse 13. Let's hear the word of the Lord. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May the Lord bless his word to us as we've read it. Particularly, we're looking to consider, well, really the last three verses that we read together from verse 20. Ye are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Let's bow together in prayer and seek the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Father, we thank thee for the amazing privilege that we have to open the book together, to turn the pages, and before us we have recorded the very inspired, infallible word of God. We thank thee that we are not called to speculate or to dream up our thoughts of how we are to stand before thee and how we are to worship thee, how we are to have sins forgiven. We're so glad that in all of these things and more, that thou hast given us the answers thyself. And we pray as we come to the book that thou would give particular help now, grant the Spirit for the ministry of the word, and may he use the word in each and every heart. We ask it in the Saviour's precious name. Amen. What is the church? We've begun a series on the church, and we've looked at the foundation of the church in Matthew 16, and it was the confidence of the church, Christ building it. But what is the church? If you ask different people, you're going to get all sorts of different answers. The church is a gathering of God's people. The church is a religious institution. The church is a place of fellowship. The church is the group of people who worship Christ. Or maybe even a step further, the church is the people who are saved by Christ. And I'm sure we could add one or two other possible suggestions that you would hear people make. Perhaps some would say, well, the church is that fancy building built over there. And people make all sorts of suggestions as to what we mean by the church. But, you know, we're not so much interested in what we think the church is, or in what someone else thinks the church is, or in how we would describe it. What is of more importance is how God describes the church. How does God view the church? How does he describe it? Now, because the Bible is not written like a theological textbook, there's nowhere that you can go to in Scripture which will give you a point-by-point full description and definition of the church. We don't take our Bible and turn to the chapter on the church. But what you do have are various places where God describes his church in different ways. And over the next number of weeks, we will seek to look at some of these descriptions. The first one that we're going to consider is here before us at the end of Ephesians 2. And it seems sensible to start here because recently, as we were looking in Matthew 16 at that wonderful promise of Christ, upon this rock I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Very prominent there was the thought of the church as a building. This picture of a building being erected by the Saviour was in our sight. Well, if you like, the description that is now before us in Ephesians 2 is a wonderful expansion of that same picture from Matthew 16. Before us, we see the church described as a building. But it's not just any building, it's a temple. In fact, it is the temple of God. In this passage, Paul is writing to the Gentile believers of Ephesus, and he's encouraging them that they are being built together with all of the Lord's people, and that this building is rising, and it's being formed into an holy temple, according to verse 21. And so here's our first picture that we're going to consider today. The church as the temple of God. The church as the temple of God. Now, first of all, let's begin by thinking of the purpose of this temple. What is the purpose of it? I suppose this lays the groundwork for some of the rest of the message, but we're given some insight here as to what the Lord desires to accomplish as he builds his church. He builds it up to be what he describes as a temple. Now, the theme of the temple is very prominent throughout Scripture, and especially in Old Testament times, although there's plenty of discussion about the temple in the New Testament as well. And you could spend a whole series of messages studying the temple and the temple worship and so on throughout Scripture. But let me try and simplify it to this. The temple, and particularly we're thinking here of the temple at Jerusalem when it was standing, the temple was always associated with both God's presence and with God's worship. Now, you can add more detail to that. That's very brief as a description. You can maybe expand on the way that the worship was carried out, especially by means of sacrifice. But when we boil it all down to the very simple principles that are throughout Scripture, the temple is linked to the presence of God, and it's the primary location for the worship of God. Before the construction of the temple, God's presence was represented to the people of Israel in the Shekinah glory cloud, which went before them as they wandered through the wilderness at his direction. And that Shekinah glory cloud always resided upon the tabernacle, that tent structure that functioned much the same as the temple later would. Then in 1 Kings chapter 8, when the permanent temple was built by Solomon, verses 10 and 11 say that the cloud, that is the Shekinah glory cloud, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. For the glory of the Lord had filled the house of the Lord. The glory of the Lord had filled that house. God's presence was in that place. It was known among the people that the temple was special, not because of the expensive materials that were used to build it, and the materials were expensive, but it was special because God was there. That's what was special about it. It wasn't just that the people were going to a nice piece of architecture. When the people went to the temple, they were going to the place where God was. That's where God associated his presence. And then because it was associated with the presence of God, it was the focal point for the worship of God. Before Christ's great final sacrifice of himself upon the cross, finishing the need for all sacrifice, right throughout Old Testament times, animal sacrifice was central to the worship of God. But if you were making a sacrifice, you couldn't just do it anywhere you liked. You couldn't go into the back garden and just slaughter one of your cattle. No, the sacrifice couldn't just be made anywhere. You had to bring your sacrifice to the temple. The temple was central to the worship of God. That was the place where God was and where God was worshipped. You know, those two key things, as we think of them, are the things that we're going to be applying here to the church. Because the church here is described as the temple of God. It's a temple. And in verse 22, in Ephesians chapter 2, it says that we are builded together for an habitation of God. God dwells there. God dwells there. His presence is known in the midst of his church. This idea that was applied to the temple of right worship of the Lord and of God's presence in the midst, these things are now being applied to God's church. Now, you know, these two things, God's presence and God's worship, those are two key things which were lost as a result of the fall. When God made Adam and Eve and placed them into the garden, if you like, there was this setting with perfect, true religion, godly religion, where man rightly worshipped the Lord, Adam lived to serve the Lord, and where he enjoyed the presence of God. God walked with man in the garden. But when we sinned, when man fell, we corrupted ourselves so that no longer do we worship God aright. And we separated ourselves from God so that we do not have his presence. In the fall, true religion was destroyed. True godly religion, where man and God dwell together, where man is brought near to God and worships God aright, it was ruined by the fall. If you like, the temple at Jerusalem, when God put his name there, in the midst of the nation, at that temple, it was something of a temporary and a limited remedy for man's great problem. That great problem that man is separated from God and that man cannot worship God aright. It gave the people of God in that day something of a focal point where God could be worshipped, and it gave them a place where God's presence was known. But it was only temporary and it was only limited. God always intended to do something much greater. As he sought to restore this relationship with man, as he sought to bring man back from being an outcast, as he sought to bring man back into fellowship with himself so that there might be true worship again, that there might be the presence of God with man again, God was seeking to do something more than simply having his presence and worship at that one location in Jerusalem. In John chapter 4, there's quite a key conversation between the Lord Jesus Christ and a Samaritan woman. In verse 20 of John chapter 4, that woman was speaking to Christ and said to him, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." And there was a difference here, and it was a discussion about the location of worship. The Jews said that you had to go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. You worshipped him by bringing your sacrifice to the temple. You worshipped at Jerusalem. The Samaritans tended to worship upon this particular mountain. They didn't go to Jerusalem in the same way. And there was this discussion. Where is the right place for worshipping God? Christ's response was quite surprising, shocking even, in that day. For he said in verse 21 of John chapter 4, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father." In verse 23 he went on, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him." Christ was essentially telling this woman, the time is soon coming where true godly religion is not going to be focused at that building in Jerusalem. Rather, it's going to be among a people who worship God in spirit and in truth. And God's worship is no longer tied to that building in Jerusalem. You and I don't have to go to Jerusalem to draw near to God. You don't need to go to Jerusalem to enter into God's presence and to worship his name. We worship him in spirit and in truth. Where is true religion? Where is the true worship of God, where man can draw near to God and worship his name aright? Well, coming back to Ephesians 2, in verse 21, the church is described as growing onto an holy temple. In verse 22, it is builded together for an habitation of God. These things that would have been applied to the temple of Old Testament times are now applied to the church. Christ's church is formed as a spiritual temple where man is enabled to worship God aright on good terms and where God's presence is. The particular emphasis in Ephesians 2 is on the fact that God's presence is there. The church is a habitation of God. God dwells there. God dwells in the midst of his church. God dwells with man in the church. Again, I stress, these are things which we lost through the fall. By our sin, by your sin and mine, we lost the presence of God. We cut ourselves off from God. We corrupted our hearts so that we cannot worship God aright. What is God's ultimate remedy as he looks to restore a right relationship with man? It is to build a church. He seeks to build a spiritual temple, as it were. A body of people who will worship him and who will walk in his presence. And you know, that is the sum of true religion. To worship God aright and to walk with him. To enjoy the presence of God as we worship him on his terms. And that's the sum of true religion, if you want to put it in a very simple way, to walk with God and worship God. That's what Adam did in the garden. And that's what the Lord seeks to restore by building his church. So God is seeking to restore this true religion and this right relationship with man, where God abides in the midst and receives this worship. What a blessing it is for you and me that today we do not have to go to some other place to worship God. As we gather, particularly as a body, because, as we'll see later perhaps, the language of this section, it's not so much dealing with the individual believer, although it is true that God dwells with the individual believer. It's dealing with the community. It's dealing with the body, the whole building, as it were, God dwelling in the midst of the church. What a blessing it is that today, as we gather into the church, the local church here, as we come and fellowship together as fellow believers, we're entering into the place where God is. We're entering into the place where God is worshipped, and by grace through Christ, where he is worshipped aright. What a blessing it is that we can come together to the public place and worship the Lord. What a blessing it is to come through the doors, and yes, it's all fairly plain. There's nothing too fancy about the service. It's a fairly regular format. Some singing, some prayer, opening the scriptures and preaching. And it's all fairly normal. Someone looking on from outside without any knowledge of religion would be looking on with puzzlement as to, well, it looks a bit dull perhaps to the world. But here we are, and God's presence is here. This is where God deals with his people. Now, yes, God can deal with you on your own too, but particularly, in the special way, he is here in the body of his people, to meet with his people, to bless his people. What a blessing is ours to come together for public worship. Here's the Lord, and he builds his church that he might dwell in the midst. The church is built as an habitation of God, in verse 22, through the Spirit. But how does God do this? God's looking to restore this right relationship, this right standing between God and man, so that man can worship God aright and can enjoy his presence. How does God do this? Well, now we come to look at something of the structure and the elements of the temple. And we'll come, first of all, to the foundation of the temple. So this is our second main point, the foundation. The foundation of the temple. The church as a temple. Writing to the believers of Ephesus, Paul says in verse 20 that they are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, the apostles and prophets there are those who really were used by God in revealing himself. There's a bit of discussion among the commentators as to whether those prophets are referring to the Old Testament prophets, which is possible, or even some who prophesied in the early days of the New Testament church. Certainly in Ephesians, it's used that way quite often. But either way, they are the people that God used in giving his word, in revealing himself to man. They are those who were instruments in the Lord's hand in giving his word, really, the apostles and prophets. And certainly the Old Testament prophets, before Christ's coming, declared the great promises concerning the Saviour. And after Christ's coming, the apostles and those who prophesied in New Testament times declared what Christ had accomplished. They are the various teachers which God used in giving his word. When reference is made to the foundation of the apostles and prophets, we're really thinking about the foundation which was laid by them, by the word of God coming through them. The foundation which the word of God directs us to. And what is that foundation? What is the foundation set before us by the apostles and prophets? Well, that verse 20, gives us the answer. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Jesus Christ is this foundational cornerstone for the church. Now, as we read of Christ being the cornerstone, a key passage that comes to mind, and probably was in the mind of Paul as he wrote this, is Isaiah chapter 28. In Isaiah 28 and the verse 16, the Lord said, "Behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. That is, he'll not be confounded. He'll not, I suppose the language is pictorial, make haste. It's the idea of running away in the battle, in confusion and defeat. He that believeth on this precious cornerstone and this sure foundation, he that is standing upon it, will not be confounded. That's how it's translated whenever Peter quotes from it in the passage we read earlier. God declared there that he would lay a foundational cornerstone and that the one believing and resting upon that stone would be secure. And the stone which is laid is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 2 tells us. Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. It is Christ that God has laid. Now God desired to restore this right relationship with man. He desires to presence himself with man again. He desires that man might enter into this right worship of himself again. So what does he do? God acts and he lays a foundation. He gives this precious cornerstone, this sure foundation. He gives Jesus Christ to be the Savior of sinners. Christ goes to the cross and he sheds his blood as he dies. And he does so in order that the curse upon sinful man like you or I can be removed, so that the divide between yourself and God can be bridged, so that this good relationship can be restored. Before us we see a temple raised up for God, and in this pictorial way, true worship of the Lord, true religion, communion with God, it's all presented to us, and at its foundation is Jesus Christ. Christ is this foundational cornerstone. And you know, just as no building can be constructed without first laying the foundation and first putting in place the cornerstone, well, so true religion, true worship of God, true enjoyment of God's presence cannot begin without Christ. Christ must be the starting place. The cornerstone must be placed. All worship of God, all of it, that bypasses the Saviour, that is carried out without reference to Christ, it is simply not worship. That might seem strange. I mean, we think of what is worship, and we think, well, worship maybe, certainly in the public setting, things like singing hymns and praying and maybe reading scripture and giving of offerings and so on, all the rest. But all of these things performed without a right relationship to Jesus Christ, without being built upon this God-given foundation, this cornerstone, it's not worship. It is not worship. There are those who attempt to worship, and they have not trusted Christ as their Saviour, and they cannot worship. There are those who attempt to worship, they've never submitted to Christ as Lord, and I tell you, they cannot worship God. All worship which does not begin with Christ, all worship which is not performed in relation to Christ, it is not worship. None of it is pleasing to God. And the important thing for you to recognize, if you're here today, and yet you've never personally got to the cross and met with the Savior, recognize this, you have never even begun to worship God. Now, you might have sat in church services. You might have sung the hymns with a loud voice and with enthusiasm. You might have even prayed along with the prayers. But unless you've actually started with Christ, unless you've been to the cross and had sins forgiven, you've met with the Savior, he is your own, unless you're built upon this foundation, you're not part of this temple of worship to God. You're not part of it. You've never even entered into true religion. You have the externals, but there's nothing of substance to it. Now, I'm glad to see you here today, if that's you. But you must recognize your participation in this service does you no good. If you're depending upon it to appease God and earn your place before him, there are no brownie points here to be gained. The singing of hymns is not worship if you have not started with Christ. That the bowing of your head in prayer is not worship if you're not resting in the Saviour. Listening to God's word is not worship unless You come to do it in right relationship with Jesus Christ. These things are only elements of true worship if you begin where God would have us begin, with the cornerstone, with the one that he has laid for us to be built upon, even the Lord Jesus Christ. You need right relationship with him. Outside the door of my house, there is a brick that sits, and at times it gets used to prop open the door. And if you were standing talking to me at my front door, and I pointed to that brick that's sitting there loose, and I said to you, that's part of the house. Well, you would give me a funny look. You would say, well, no, it's not. It's just a brick. It's sitting there loose. That's not part of the house. Don't be silly. What are you talking about? That brick sits very near the house. In fact, at times it leans upon the house. But it's not built in upon the same foundation with the rest of the materials in that house. It's not part of the house. And I wonder, are you like that today? You're in the place of worship. You're in very close proximity to the Church of Christ. Perhaps someone looking from outside wouldn't really distinguish the difference and wouldn't recognize that you're not actually part of it. But you're loose. You're not actually built upon Christ. You haven't even begun to function in the way that God intends, enjoying the presence of God and worshipping him aright. Just like that brick sitting outside my door. It has its uses in some ways, props open the door, but it doesn't have the same function as the bricks of the building. It doesn't do anything about holding the house up and so on. It doesn't function the same way. Unless you start with Christ, unless you're built upon him, you don't function the same way as the people of God. You're not worshipping the Lord aright. You don't have his presence. How important to be built upon this foundation that God has given. In the next place, let's lift our eyes from the foundation level and let's look up the structure of this temple. I see my time is disappearing, so perhaps we'll have to cut some of this a little bit short. But let's lift our eyes up the structure of this temple, this church temple that's set before us. And we can notice a few different things. First of all, notice with me the formation of this structure, the formation of it. In verse 21, Paul writes about all the building fitly framed together. And the words fitly framed together, they're the translation of one Greek word, which literally means to lay joined together. One of the words, one of the parts of that word really is from the Greek harmos, which means we get our word harmony from it. And I suppose the idea in that verb is of all these different stones added in, and they are fitly framed. They are joined carefully together in a very harmonious way so that all works together very well. I should point out that maybe nowadays we tend to think of square bricks that are all the same, all uniform in our buildings. But here the picture is more of stones, living stones of all sorts of different sizes and shapes. And these stones are all being added in together. And when you've got stones of different sizes and shapes, you've got to be careful as to where they're positioned. And it takes a master builder to put them together in a fit and proper way so that they're all joined just well. All of them located in just the right spot. Fitly framed together. And the verb is speaking about this closest possible connection. There is this idea of all the parts joined harmoniously together. In the case of any building, there are different materials used and they each have their own particular purposes and they're joined together as a whole with a combined purpose. And here we have lots of different individual living stones, as it were, people. And they are taken, and they are taken by the Lord and placed in the appropriate spot and joined together. Now you'll notice the variety of these stones, especially when you think of the background of the letter of Ephesians. Paul is writing this to Gentile believers of Ephesus. He is writing as a Jewish believer, one who has been a Jew and is saved from Judaism, who had all the heritage of Old Testament and the scriptures and the promises of God and the covenants and promises and all of that. He's writing from a to a people who have a very different background to himself, to Ephesians, to Gentiles, to people who had been corrupt in paganism, in idolatry, in even demonic activity and so on in their past days. And yet he writes to them, and he's reassuring them here that though they are so different in terms of background, yet they too are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They too are fitly framed together with all of the saints. They are built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. I don't have time to go into it, but really very much of this chapter 2 in Ephesians emphasizes over and over again how the Gentile is brought onto equal terms with the saved Jew, both in Christ. But the point is here, many different backgrounds, many different peoples, but they're brought together and joined and placed into this church. What an encouraging thing it is that the Lord can take individuals from any sort of background, whether we be religious hypocrites like Paul before his conversion, or whether we be totally given over to paganism and idolatry like those Ephesians, whether we have religious background or not, whatever the cultural background, whatever the language, whatever, God can take people from all sorts of different backgrounds, and he's building a people together from all of these different varieties into his one church. We have this differentiation among the different stones, among the different peoples that are included here. What an encouraging thing it is for you today that perhaps, well, I think it's probably the case for all of us, you don't fit the mold. It's not as if you can say, well, here's what a Christian looks like and that's me. We don't fit the mold. We're not all identical. You can't list all the traits, apart from those things which are directly seen in Christ, and say, well, that's it. And we're all to be the same. We all wear the same clothes and do the same things and whatever. We're different in many different ways. But Christ takes us and he places us into his church and he fits us together so that we might stand before God in the presence of God and worship the Lord together. Oh, I love that scene in Revelation where every tongue and tribe and nation, the people are gathered around, and together with all of this variety of backgrounds, variety of cultures and all the differences that you could think of, and yet together there is this unity as they worship Christ. And that's what's seen here as well, because there is the distinction between these blocks, but there is also this wonderful unity. They're built together. They're fitly framed together, perfectly positioned by the Lord. You know, we thought of Christ as the chief cornerstone. And when a cornerstone is laid, from that point on, everything else is built in relation to the cornerstone. The cornerstone is the first great stone that's laid. And if you angle that stone slightly different, well then, the whole building is going to be built at a different angle. It's all built in line with that cornerstone, certainly in old-fashioned masonry. The cornerstone dictates the position of everything else. And as believers here are built with reference to the cornerstone, with reference to Christ, they are brought into wonderful union with each other. You know, what a wonderful thing it is that the people of God can come together on good terms to worship the Lord together. And we can do so not because we are the same in some particular ways, but because we are united in Christ. You are aligned with Christ if you're saved today, and I am aligned with Christ. And because we're both built in together with reference to Christ, we're fitly framed together. You know, not only are you united to Christ when you're saved, but we're united one to the other. We're a body. You're not to be saved and then stand alone and isolated. That's never God's intention. No, you're saved, yes, to be Christ's and to worship the Lord, but you're saved to worship as part of a body, as a building that's fitly framed together. There is to be this closeness, this intimacy among the church of Christ. We're brought together. Why are we brought together? Because of Christ. Christ who unites us. Christ who is the, if you would say that, the super glue between us. It is Christ that knits us together. Notice in verse 21, It's talking of Christ, and it says, in whom? In him, in Christ, all the building fitly framed together. Christ is our foundation, but it is also in Christ that we are all joined together, united, to take part in this wonderful worship of God and the enjoyment of his presence. I've run out of time to go any further. I could point out the feature of this structure, and that is holiness, in that this whole building, fitly framed together, groweth onto an holy temple in the Lord. And certainly that's a remarkable thing, because naturally we're not holy. Naturally we're sinners, we're unholy. That's the whole problem. We're not what we ought to be. We're not fit to worship God. We're not fit to be in his presence. What a marvellous thing that God should dwell in the midst of a people, especially when we have corrupted ourselves. What a marvellous thing that God's presence should be here in the midst when we are not by ourselves holy. And yet, verse 21 says that this building grows onto an holy temple in the Lord. Again, it's in Christ. It's in Christ that we're made holy. It's through his great work of redemption. It's through his working in our lives that he turns us from our sin. Certainly we have a perfect righteousness legally to stand before God. And we're set apart from the things of this world by Christ. And he works in our lives sanctifying us, that all sin might ultimately be removed. The day of glory will come when the church of Christ stands, when all are gathered in, when the temple is complete. And it will be a holy temple, undefiled by sin, totally set apart from God. And what a wonderful thing, child of God, that you have a place there. God has built you into this wonderful, holy structure for the worship of God. Your sins are put away and you're fitted by Christ to worship God, and that God would dwell with you evermore. But you know, as I conclude, I just wonder, do you have a place in this glorious building, this temple, where God's presence is and where he is worshipped on good terms? Do you have a place here? Or are you just outwardly associated with the people of God, and really you're not built on the foundation, you're not knit together with the people of God? Christ has not made you holy. You're still in your sin and defiled. Do you have a place in this building? You can have, through the Saviour. God has given him to be this wonderful foundation. God has given Christ so that in him you can be knit together into the community of God's people. God has given Christ so that you might be made holy, that you might be fitted to fulfill this purpose of once again God dwelling with man and worshipped on good terms by man. It's all achieved through Christ. Christ is our strength, our stability, our unity, our source of suitability. But is Christ these things to you? Do you have a place in this glorious temple where God dwells? May the Lord bless his word to us today. Amen.